My name is Shane Fisher, and I have with me Ben Bailey.
The Scripture says, "Do not add to His word, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. Just as the wise man Solomon said in the long ago that men are not to alter or change or add to the will of God, so today men and women need the encouragement to stay with just simply the Scriptures. Welcome to our second part in a study of the doctrines of the Methodist religion. As we think about various doctrines, please understand, our purpose is simply to examine the teaching of men in light of the Scripture and let God's truth be the final say in all matters. For it is the Word of God that will be judged by. John 12, verse 48. It is the Word of God that gives us the hope of salvation, and no doubt, it is the words of Christ that will be our guide in all that we say and do. And so, understand that we want to let God's truth shine forth, and we want to preach the truth in love. Love isn't always saying what people approve of or what men necessarily like. True love may be showing something that men and women haven't thought of. Proverbs 27, verse 5, the Bible says, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." If today you hear things that maybe are contrary to what you've been taught, or maybe contrary to the way you were raised to believe, friend, we ask you to realize this. Our motive is simply to preach the truth in love out of a sincere love for lost souls. Shane, let's begin today by thinking about some of the various doctrines that we spoke a little bit about last time, but more specifically today, we want to think about some of the doctrines that come from the Methodist Book of Discipline. Tell us what the first of these is.
What we want to talk about is how they get their system of theology from popularly known as Calvinism that came from Augustine, that John Calvin popularized, though. And, of course, we call it in the form of a tulip, total hereditary depravity, where after the fall of Adam and Eve, that genetically passed on to their every single generation, that all of us were totally depraved when we were born, that none of us can do good, none of us can do right at all, and that we see how God, arbitrarily, He set apart. He said, there are going to be those who are going straight to hell, and there are going to be those who go to heaven. And you can't choose. Man cannot make a choice as to what destiny he can go towards. And of course, in regards to their logic, they would say Christ died only for those who are going to heaven. And then that, see, if you're totally depraved, then God, the Holy Spirit, has to, in a direct operation, come upon you. It's something that's irresistible. Irresistible grace. And of course, then God keeps them saved. They can never fall away from grace, which is known as the once saved, always saved. But when you think about these system of doctrines, they're just not found in God's Word. I can't help but think about the very first one, total hereditary depravity. And I want you to think about what the Methodist Book of Discipline says in Article 8. It says, "The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God." But when you look in the Scriptures, Ben, you can see that man is a free moral agent. God has given each and every one of us the power of choice. That's why God is love, because love involves choosing. And we can choose whether or not we want to conform to evil or to do that which is good and right and be obedient unto God. And we see Joshua in Joshua 24, verse 15, "Choose for yourselves to say whom you will serve, whether it's going to be the gods on this other side of the river or the God of Israel." And he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, the commandments of God are not impossible. God gives only commands to men that are possible for man to do, or else that'd be just logically contradictory for God to give a commandment that is impossible to do. And let me just make one more point in regards to this, and that, You hear a lot of times from denominational people, and I'm sure Ben's heard this, that faith is a gift from God. You ever heard that, Ben?
Mm-hmm, absolutely.
And what they'll go to is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And let me read this scripture very quickly. It says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So they say, faith is that gift of God. And they say, see, you're so totally depraved that, you know, you want to believe in Jesus. Well, God's going to directly give you that faith. It's all on God. But that's just not true. That's not what that's referring to. The gift in that passage is not referring to faith. Do you know what it's referring to?
The gift of grace and Jesus and salvation.
Salvation.
And all that goes along with that. Absolutely. That's the gift. And so a very miscued or a very skewed passage is often used there, isn't it, Shane? But as we think about each one of these doctrines tied into Calvinism and the tulip therein, man's free moral agency is connected in almost every way to these. And if we can understand, yes, man is a free moral agent. Yes, man, Romans 5, verse 12, each of us have chosen to sin, and that's why we've been lost. That's why we stand condemned. And if we can understand that I'm not predestined, arbitrarily predestined to go to heaven or predestined to go to hell, that I can choose to serve God, then that'll go a long way in understanding that doctrines like the Methodist doctrine here in Article 8 of their Confessions of Faith is just not correct. Now, how can we understand that? Well, we would need to hear a passage like, people in all nations everywhere who will do right can go to heaven. Shane, wouldn't a statement like that help us to understand that if there's a nation over here that anybody who'll do what God says, regardless of who they are, they can go to heaven? Well, that'd help a long ways, wouldn't it? What about Acts 10, verse 34? Doesn't it say exactly that? Listen to these words. The Bible says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Now notice verse 35. "But in every nation, whoever," look at the universal nature, "whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Two very important things are going on in this context that help us understand the free moral agency of man. Number one, God shows no partiality. What does that mean? Friend, if God does not show partiality, then God has not arbitrarily selected some to go to heaven and arbitrarily selected some to go to hell. That would be partiality. If, Shane, God selected you to go to heaven and me to go to hell, well, I would have to say, God, why were you partial toward Shane and not toward me? That's partiality. God shows no partiality. Now, notice the second thing that's going on in that context. In every nation, whoever fears Him, that's reverences, respect, obeys God, and works righteousness, is accepted by Him. And so God's not partial, and whoever obeys Him, that's the person who can be right. And so, Shane, contrary to Calvinism, it sounds like I've got a choice, and that God wants all men to be saved, doesn't it?
And that's why we sing a song, "Whosoever surely meaneth me."
Yeah.
Anybody can, if they want to comply with the will of God, can do what God says.
You know, Galatians 2, verse 6, God's no respecter of persons. Multiple passages, Shane, that just clearly teach us, I'm not born depraved. Romans 5, 12, each of us choose to sin.
Right.
Ezekiel 18, we don't inherit sin. That's clear from the Scriptures, but you know, this doctrine is caught up in so many Protestant denominational teachings that it's hard sometimes to get all that out of the way to see the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. Tell us more about these ideas, Shane.
Well, sadly, Methodists, they believe in this idea of what's called ecumenical teaching or thinking, and that they believe that, you know, we lump all the denominations together, and it's all just, that's the one church, that's the universal church. Well, what do we find what the Bible teaches about that? The fact of the matter is, Jesus built one church, and how I know that is because I think about, you know, Jesus is the one who, of course, created marriage, and marriage is between one man and one woman. for life. Even though we have many people who want to redefine marriage today, but that's what the Bible's definition is. And so if there's one man, which is Jesus Christ, who wanted to form his, who wanted to build his own church, then surely we would see that Jesus is not a spiritual polygamist. He believes in monogamy. He believes in one church, and the one church that he built. And of course, that's what he said in Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church.
Yeah, Ephesians 5, there's one bride, and it's the church. I mean, Shane, ecumenicalism is like a big religious goulash. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like goulash, but I know for certain God doesn't like a religious goulash, because God has one church. Matthew 16:18, Ephesians 4, verse 4, God has not prescribed that you can just go to the church of your choice, and He's going to be okay with that. In fact, thinking like that is very blasphemous to the nature of the church, and it makes the church of little significance. And do you realize that's one of the reasons Jesus died? Did Jesus die for something that is insignificant? Acts 20, verse 28 says, Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. If it was necessary for Jesus to go to the church, go to the cross and die and purchase the church with His blood, friends, it's not insignificant. It's not the case that you can just dump everybody in one big bowl and that big religious goulash is okay to God. It's not the way God works. God built one church, Ephesians 4, verse 4. Jesus is the head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That church is referred to as the church of God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. The church of Christ, Romans 16, verse 16. The church of the Lord, and it's singular. Every time we hear about the church, Jesus did not say, upon these rocks I'll build my churches. No, Jesus said, upon this rock, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'll build my church. Every time we hear about the church, it's singular in nature. And so, Shane, the whole ecumenical idea, while it may make a lot of friends as far as worldly terms are considered, it's not make friends with God. God has a very plain teaching about this.
And, you know, there's a principle we can derive from 1 Corinthians 1 where, you know, sadly what was happening in the church at Corinth. Of course, this is just one local congregation that there were sadly four teachers that were dividing the church. And Paulus, Cephas, Paul, and Christ. And, of course, Paul said, there should be no divisions among you. Now, if it be the case that that's at just one local congregation, why would that be the case for the world we see over where people say, oh, it's okay to go to the church of your choice, you know? And I actually remember reading a commentary by a denominational preacher, and he said, there is no authority for denominations. Mm-hmm. He believed that they're not right, and he's right, you know? He's right, because that's what the Bible teaches, that there's one church. And so we want to go on to some more things that the Methodists teach, and that they believe there's nothing in a name. And I want you to think about this for a moment with me. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, God says there's something in a name, because there's a prophecy about a special name. And that says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now, we find that prophecy fulfilled in Acts 11, verse 26, where it says they were first called Christians at Antioch. Christian is a very special name, and it shouldn't be thrown around. It's a name that God gave to His people to use to show that they're followers of Christ. When people say, what are you? I'm a Christian.
Absolutely.
And of course, they want to put a hyphen before that. And that shouldn't be, because we're not to be divided. And that's what the Lord prayed for.
You know, Shane, in logic, in every day, we don't believe this way. Logic dictates that we don't believe there's nothing in a name. Right. You want your wife to wear your name, not mine. Now, Shane, let's imagine this scenario. Let's say when you get paid this Friday, you said to me, Ben, you know there's nothing in a name. I might say to you, Shane, well, let me put my name on your check. Well, you wouldn't let me do that. You might say, Ben, there's nothing in a name. And I'd say, okay, get the title of your car and let me put my name on it, or your house if you own one. We recognize in every other area of life there's a significance in a name. How many people do you know named Adolf or Jezebel or Judas? Well, not very many right-thinking people are. Why? There's something in a name. They're unique. They're special. Friend, it's so true as it relates to the Lord's church. God does teach us that names carry significance, the name of Christ, the name of God, and that a name honors the one who bought, who built, and who is the head of the church. If I said, Shane, you were to start a church today and we called that Shane's Church, who would that honor? Naturally, it'd honor you, wouldn't it? Or Ben's Church, who would that honor? That'd honor me. Well, who does the church belong to? The church belongs to God and to Christ, and thus the name that it wears ought to give honor to the Almighty God. Now, as we think about various doctrines of the Methodist religion, one that is popular not only among Methodists, but many in the religious world today, Shane, they'll say that about baptism, that baptism is something good you ought to do, mm-hmm. something, you know, that Jesus did, but that baptism is really not essential to salvation, meaning that if a person's not baptized, they're not going to be lost. The person, you know, if you're not baptized, you don't have to worry about going to hell. God's going to take care of you anyway. You don't have to do that to be saved. Shane, let's think for a few moments about not only what the Scripture says about this, but I want to think about the logic of it as it relates to other steps in the plan of salvation. Let's consider this. Let's say that you believe that all you have to do to be saved is believe. And you go to study with somebody, and you're teaching that person. You're going to have a study with somebody, and you're going to teach them. To be saved, in this study, you're going to teach them. To be saved, all you've got to do is believe. Now, you're driving to the place where you're going to meet. That person's driving to the place where they're going to meet. They have a car wreck and die before they get there. They never have a chance to believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Well, what would people who think that you've got to believe say? Well, naturally, they'd have to say that person was lost because they did not believe in Jesus Christ. It's a condition God says you must do. Well, is baptism also a condition? You know, sometimes people make fun of members of the Lord's church and they say, well, you believe that if somebody's on the way to the baptistry and they die in a car wreck, they're going to be lost. Well, you believe that when it comes to belief, if you believe belief only. And so both are conditions. But really what we want to ask is, what did the Scripture say, Shane? That's all that matters.
I want us to look at a principle that I learned not too long ago that might help you to study with your denominational friends or whoever may be watching this. And to look at the Bible backwards. And I know that sounds kind of strange. I'm not mean like me in faith, by, and not that. But to look at in the book of Acts, because we always start with Acts 2, verse 38, possibly. But when you read in the book of Acts, and once you read the phrase, the forgiveness of sins, the release of sins, aphiesis is the Greek word. And in Acts 26, verse 18, we're not going to read all these, but basically we see Paul's commission that he, it says in Acts 26, verse 18, that God is going to, you know, open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So you see, people, if they will believe in God, they can receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, when you go to Acts 13, very interesting enough, Paul is speaking in a sermon. He says in Acts 13, verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, talking about Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness, or it could be translated remission of sins. Go to Peter and how he preached on to Cornelius. And he says in verse 43, to Jesus, to him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. You see, if you believe in Jesus, you receive remission of sins. But, friend, we travel from Acts 26, Acts 13, Acts 10, now go to Acts 2. And what did Peter say?
Yeah, Acts 2, verse 38, Peter preached, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so, like you're saying, Shane, watch the track record. Watch what happens. Yes, you must believe. Yes, you've got to hear the word. You've got to hear the preaching. But in every case where a release is given, there are conditions, and you cannot ignore the fact that just like sometimes it will say believe, you can't ignore the fact that Acts 2:38 also says baptism and repentance right. included in there as well. And so you just put all that the Bible says. Yes, could a person say, okay, I'm going to open my Bible today to this specific passage, just say, for example, Acts chapter 16. Let's see what happened at the Philippian jailer's conversion. Acts chapter 16, What did Paul say to this man? Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your house, and you will be saved. Are we denying that there are passages that say belief is essential? No. There are passages that say belief. There are passages that say repentance. There are passages that mention confession. There are passages that mention things we have to do. But don't rip one passage out and say this is all you've got to do.
Mm-hmm.
Let's put it all together. And what does God say? God says you've got to hear, you've got to believe, you've got to repent. And you must be baptized to be saved. Shane, sometimes I give this illustration. Let's imagine that that our wives are cooking us a cake. For just a moment, let's think about that, okay? I like chocolate cake, so we're going to have chocolate cake today. Now, we've got a recipe. And this recipe is in a cookbook where the recipe begins on the bottom of one page and goes to the top of the next page. You often see something like that in a book. And so, on the bottom of this page, it says to our wives, you need milk, you need sugar, and it ends there. Okay, maybe put eggs down there. Milk, sugar, and eggs down here. Now, if we just rip this out and say, okay, what are you going to do? We just take this part of the recipe, and we don't look up here to see what the recipe is. How would you like it if she put milk, eggs, and sugar on your plate? Well, that wouldn't work too well, would it? That wouldn't make a very good cake. Why? You've only taken a part, not the whole. You go up to the top, and it says, mix in a bowl, make it 350, a little, you know, whatever it may say. But see, people who just come and pull one scripture out are doing like just looking at the bottom of the recipe. You've got to put the totality. I believe that's what's meant by Psalm 119, 160. The entirety. American Standard Version says, the sum of your word's truth. When you put everything, when you add everything God says together on a subject, then you get the totality of the truth, and that's what we're commanded to do. And so, very interesting ideas for us to consider, Shane.
You know, I was just reading a story the other day where this man came into the Lord's church and he said, I want to be baptized for remission of my sins. And he had no Bible study with anybody. He came to the knowledge of the truth through personal Bible study. And he was looking for the church that Jesus built. And he wanted to find those identifying characteristics, and he did.
That's awesome, isn't it? People just want to study Bible by themselves. That's great. Now, Shane, let's think a little further as we deal with this idea of baptism being essential. Let's also deal with the idea of sprinkling. Like Catholicism and like those in the Episcopalian movement, Methodists will also give sprinkling as a approved form of the mode of baptism. Now, we've mentioned in lessons past that the word baptizo in the Greek means to immerse. There are multiple sources in the Greek language that will show that. We've also mentioned that God had a specific word in the Greek language, rantizo, used in Hebrews 9, that specifically means sprinkling, and it's used of the sprinkling of the blood of the offering on the sacrifice. And so, God chose a word which meant immersion. There was a word that meant sprinkling. God did not use it. But Shane, even more than the language is the weight of what the Scripture actually says about the mode of baptism. I'll think of this one, and then you mention one as well. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The Bible says at the baptism of Jesus that as he was coming up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Now, to come up out of water, what must you first do? Well, you've got to go down into water. You know, a lot of people ask, what would Jesus do? Concerning the mode of baptism, what would Jesus do? Well, if he came up out of water, he naturally had to go down into water. That's immersion. Mm-hmm. Shane, what else does the Bible say about that?
Baptism is described as a burial. In Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should also walk in newness of life. Very easily understood there in that passage that burial is the proper mode. And to be buried, of course, is to be submerged in water.
Mm-hmm. Shane, I want to address another doctrine that I think people, and this there are many we can mention, but this one's real clear, and it concerns Methodists accepting women preachers. And I want to deal with this because I think the Bible is so clear on this. Here's what they said. The Methodist manual says women can preach, teach, and be pastors or bishops. Okay? Now, from their archives, they make this statement. On May the 4th, 1956, in Minneapolis, the General Conference of the Methodist Church approved full clergy rights for women. Half a century later, the fruits of that action are that nearly 12,000 United Methodist clergy women who serve at every level, from bishops to local pastors. Now, I want you to listen to the clarity of what they've said. Women may serve as bishops, meaning they'll be their preachers, they'll be what they believe is the leadership there. Stand up and preach, be an authority over a man. Okay? They said, we approve that. There are 12,000 of them today. Shane, what does God say?
The Bible simply says in 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to... It literally means to be the speaker, but they are to be submissive as the law also says. Now, that's a creation principle, not a cultural principle. That's something that was laid down in creation that God wants. And it's not that women are inferior.
No.
It says that that's the way that God has made this arrangement for man, Christ, God, Christ, man, woman.
Yeah, we might also mention 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Paul said, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or be an authority over, usurp authority over a man. Now, Shane, Methodists have said women can be preachers. God has said, let your women keep silent. I do not permit a woman to literally be the speaker, be the teacher over a man. Now, if people are looking for clarity, difference, and distinction today, this is it, friends. You can't get anything clearer. What they've said, clear contradiction to what God says. And really what it comes down to, Shane, is who are we going to follow? What are we going to do? And Shane, we've tried to express our intention is not to make... We're not here to make fun of. We are not here to belittle. That is not our purpose. But our purpose is to point out with clarity distinction between what men believe and what God believes. And you can't get any more clear than that. And so we want to encourage people today to simply do this. You go to your own Bible. Don't believe what people tell you. You go to your own Bible, check for yourself, and if these things are true, after you've gone to your own Bible, believe it because God says so, and then you'll make the one who really counts happy. We encourage you to study with us as we search the Scriptures together.